6. Welcome to our next session in the book of Isaiah. This is session number 8, and we're working our way through the book of Isaiah using Ariel's exegetical outline notes on the book, produced by Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum. So, as is our practice, let's begin our session with a review of where we were last time. Last time we were in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, and the prophet's present time. The prophet, I should say God, designated Israel as his vineyard. Israel was the vineyard of the Lord, and the Lord planted the vineyard in an ideal location. He gave the vineyard ideal care. He planted an ideal vine in the vineyard. He provided it with ideal protection and ideal preparation. And here's a picture of a tower in the vineyard, taken at Ne'ot Kedumim, ancient gardens in Israel, I think in 1994, showing the protection that their vineyard area would receive from this tower. A tower providing protection from thieves and animals. The owner of the vineyard could stay in the tower and observe his whole vineyard. Well, anyway, the vineyard was provided for in an ideal manner, and so the vineyard owner expected it to produce good grapes. But it didn't produce good grapes against his expectation. It produced stinking grapes. So what will happen to the vineyard? Well, he's going to break down its protection. And here's a picture of a low stone wall that was typical of the protection provided the vineyard in those days, a low stone wall with thorns on the top of it. The stone wall provided protection against animals, and the thorns prevented animals and discouraged people from climbing over the wall. But this ancient barbed wire would be torn off, the wall broken down, and the vineyard would be ravaged and devastated. So we move from the prophet's present time in verses 1 through 7, then to the near future in verses 8 through 30, and God explains why he needs to devastate his vineyard and who will do the devastation. He expected his vineyard to produce good grapes, and instead, his vineyard produced the grapes of greed in verse 8, drunkenness in verse 11, disobedience in verse 18, perverting truth in verse 20, false wisdom in verse 21, and injustice in verse 22. That was the pathetic present condition of the nation. And God said, "Woe to him who draws along sin, as though he's drawing a cart and he's roped to it." And with apologies again to Reb Tevye, this picture fits the comment. Here Reb Tevye is pulling his cart. He's roped to it. He's put a rope around his shoulder to help him pull the cart. But what is in the cart? The cargo in the cart is sin. And when God judges sin, when God tosses the cart over the cliff, what happens to the man? The man goes with it because he's roped to it. And God will judge sin. The instrument of his judgment will be the Babylonians. And they were likened to a ruthless lioness hunting down her prey. So that little deer on the left is Israel. The lioness is the nation of Babylon. The army of Babylon come to devastate the prey. We reviewed the fact that this was a three-step book. The subjects that were developed were, number one, in chapters 1 through 5, Isaiah states, "This is what I'll be talking about. Here are the basic themes I'll be developing." Then in chapter 6, he explains his call to the prophetic office. "This is my authority to talk about these subjects." Then in chapters 7 through 66, he explains the themes. "Here are the details regarding the subjects I'll be talking about." And so we're here now at point 2. We reached chapter 6, we're at point 2. He's going to explain his call to the prophetic office. So we're in the near future in verses 8 through 30, dealing with the Babylonian attack upon a pitiful southern kingdom. And now we move back to the prophet's present time in verses 1 through 10 to examine his call to the prophetic office. The call begins in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe filling the temple." So this is a vision of the throne of God. And he's in the heavenly temple. in verse 1. This has to be the heavenly temple. It could not be the earthly temple because Isaiah would never be allowed inside the earthly temple. Only the priests could go in there. And there's no indication that he is a Levite, no indication that he is a priest. Now he mentions a specific date in the year that King Uzziah died, 759 BC, according to our calendar. And we'll suggest a reason why he suggests that specific date. We'll suggest a reason why he mentions that specific date in a little bit. So in the heavenly temple, he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. And there's a tremendous contrast here. Judah's king may die, Uzziah may die, but the eternal king will not die. God is forever on his throne, watching over the destiny of his people, watching over Israel. Now, the significance of the throne lies in the fact that the king is ready to practice his kingly prerogative to judge and to pronounce judgment. At this point, let's examine this question, can man see God? Isaiah said, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. Can man see God? We'll talk about the form of God, whether it is visible or invisible, the scripture that speaks of it, and an example. Well, the first form of God is that we're going to talk about is his pure essence, his pure unadulterated essence. Is that visible to man? No. Mankind cannot see that. And verses that support that, Exodus 19:21 and 33:20, and John 1:18, and 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16. And when Moses wanted to see God, God refused him. Now there's a form that God can be seen in, and that's a pre-incarnate form as the angel of the Lord. So that is visible to man. For example, in Genesis 32:30, Jacob wrestled with a man. That was the angel of the Lord. And in Judges 13:22, Manoah saw the angel of the Lord. So this is a pre-incarnate appearance of God. Now, there are incarnate appearances of God as well. To be incarnate, God incarnate means that God put on a body. That's the idea. God put on flesh, and we could see him. Pre-incarnate, it was the body of an angel. Incarnate, it's the body of a man. And there's two forms of the incarnate God we can see. First of all, one form with his veiled glory. We could see that. An example of that is John 10:33. Yeshua's opponents say, you being a man, make yourself out to be God. You see, because Yeshua very clearly said, I am God in the flesh. And they saw him and they didn't believe him. So they saw God, but his glory was veiled in the incarnation. But then there is an unveiled form of God we can see, an incarnate form of God. And that was seen in Mark 17 and Mark 9 with the transfiguration. Now Yeshua allowed his glory to transmit through the veil of his body. So his glory penetrated the veil of his body and the disciples could see him on the Mount of Transfiguration. Also in Revelation 1:12-18, John sees the glorified Jesus. And no longer is his glory veiled by his human body. So in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, loft and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So then we began a little side trip down the road of the temple, because I wanted you folks to be familiar with the temple and the tabernacle, and a lot of people are not. So this is just an overview of the tabernacle and temple, just to give you an idea of what exactly is going on here and how these structures are important. And here's a drawing of the tabernacle in the wilderness. Now I created us a timeline. I created for us a timeline, and we'll place our tabernacles and temples on this timeline. So the first position on the timeline is the tabernacle. The tabernacle was constructed in 1446 BC. It lasted until 960 BC. It was a portable worship area, compound, 150 feet long, 75 feet wide. It was oriented in an east to west direction, and the entrance was through the eastern gate, the one gate at the east. When the worshiper entered the compound, the first thing they would encounter is the altar of sacrifice, the bronze altar of sacrifice. After examining the altar of sacrifice, they would then move to the west and encounter the laver. The laver is the wash basin filled with water where the priests would wash themselves and cleanse themselves. Continuing on toward the west, the worshiper would stand in front of the tabernacle proper. Now, the tabernacle proper is a large tent. It's portable. It can be taken down. It's a large tent. It was 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high. Upon entering the tabernacle, the worshiper would encounter two rooms. The front room, very large, is called the Holy Place. It contained three pieces of furniture: the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and the menorah, the lampstand. Now, between the two rooms was situated the veil. A veil separated the front room from the back room. Moving beyond the veil, the high priest, because he was the only one allowed in this back room, would enter the Holy of Holies. This is the most holy place on planet Earth. Why? Because the Holy of Holies contained one piece of furniture, Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is very significant because it was above the mercy seat in between the cherubim that the glory of God would shine. Another theophany, the glory of God shining as a cloud or a bright light. We don't know exactly what the high priest saw, but he was the only one who could go in there, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. So this is where God would meet with his people. So there's a review of the tabernacle. Now, in the Hertz Pentateuch, Rabbi Hertz asked a very important question. He said, practically all commentators agree that the sanctuary was a symbol and its purpose to impress the children of men with spiritual teachings. But then he asked a key question. What, however, were the spiritual teachings which the tabernacle symbolized? This question offered full scope to the ingenuity of mystic interpreters, ancient and modern, Jewish and non-Jewish. Well, I'm not going to recommend that we use human ingenuity to decide what the spiritual teachings in the tabernacle were. We're going to use something else. Pinchas Giller, in his article in the Jerusalem Report in 1997, said, comprising such a large part of the law's contents, these texts about the tabernacle, by the way, demand serious theological interpretation and application. In figurative terms, they cry out, Darsheni, explain me. The tabernacle text is crying out, explain me. Tell everybody what I mean. Well, again, we're not going to use ingenuity to do that. We're going to use the golden rule of interpretation. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, indicates otherwise. And we're going to use a related passage to interpret the tabernacle's meanings. We're not going to use ingenuity. Here's an example of an imaginative interpretation. I once saw a poster of the tabernacle, and the artist chose four of the posts at the entrance curtain, and he labeled each of those posts Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, that's strictly a subjective decision. There's nothing in Scripture that would indicate that those four posts represented the four Gospels. And so I'm just as free to do something else there. If I'm going to use ingenuity in my imagination, I could say those four posts stand for the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers of Ephesians 4:11. Why can't I say that? I have just as much right to if I'm using my imagination or I'm using my ingenuity. So if you use ingenuity and imagination, the meaning of the tabernacle is destroyed because it can mean anything to anybody. Well, what does the tabernacle stand for? Well, we know in Hebrews 9:8-9 that it is a symbol. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle, that's the physical tabernacle, was still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. So we agree with the rabbi, this is symbolic. Hebrews exactly says that in no uncertain terms. And we learn from Scripture that the tabernacle is a symbol of Yeshua. And where do we learn that? We learn that in John chapter 1, verse 14, which reads, "And the Word," that's a reference to Yeshua, a reference to Jesus, "the Word became flesh, incarnate," that's the incarnation mentioned there, the Word of God putting on a human body. So the Word became flesh, took on a physical human body, and dwelt among us. And the key word here is dwelt. This word dwelt, skene in the Greek, is a transliteration of the word Shekinah in the Hebrew. And the word Shekinah comes from Shachan, which means a dwelling place. And so the word could be just as easily translated, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." Set up his tent among us, set up his temporary dwelling place among us. So any Jewish reader, and by the way, Jewish readers would be fluent in Koine Greek, because in those days, the latest archaeological opinion is that the people in the land were basically trilingual, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. And so many people knew Koine Greek. That was the economic language of the time and in the area. So when they read that word, dwelt, tabernacled, they would immediately think of the tabernacle in the wilderness. So the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and what? We saw his glory. So God's glory is associated with this dwelling. There, that caps it. That is the final nail in the coffin there. The tabernacle and is associated with God's glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So John is saying that basically the tabernacle is a symbol of Jesus the Messiah. Now let's get back to our tabernacle and temple timeline. And by the way, we're not going to exegete the tabernacle. That's part of a different class. And so you'll have to take a class on the tabernacle in the wilderness in order to dig into how the tabernacle symbolizes Yeshua. All right, the first entry in the timeline is the tabernacle, built in 1446 BC to 960 BC. And that's what we've just finished looking at, the tabernacle. The next entry is the first temple. The tabernacle was discontinued in 960 BC because the first temple, Solomon's Temple, was constructed in 960 BC. It lasted until 586 BC. Now, what did Solomon do? Solomon leveled off the top of Mount Moriah with a platform 500 cubits square. This is the 500 cubit square platform on the top of Mount Moriah. And then he placed the temple in the western end of that platform. That would be, the highest point of Mount Moriah was toward the west. He placed the temple there. And this is a drawing of the temple. Of course, we don't know exactly what it looked like, so artists have to kind of use their educated imagination, their educated guess, to draw a temple, but it looks something like this. I think this is a fairly decent representation of what the temple may have looked like in Solomon's day. And here is the laver, much larger than the original tabernacle laver. Here is the altar of sacrifice, again, much, much larger and more extensive than the tabernacle in the wilderness. And then as we go into the temple itself, we have the two rooms. We have the holy place to the front, large room to the front, and then the small room to the back, to the west, the Holy of Holies. So we're following the exact same pattern, the pattern that God revealed to Moses at Mount Sinai. Now let's go inside of the holy place. Inside the holy place, we see the same pattern followed. Here is the altar of incense. And then we know that Solomon had 10 tables of showbread in his temple. And he also had 10 lampstands in his temple. So he followed the same pattern, only it was much more extensive, much grander than the portable tent in the wilderness. So let's move along our timeline. We're at 586 BC now. And our next entry on the timeline is from 586 BC to 516 BC. There was no temple in place during the 70-year exile to Babylon, 586 BC to 516. No temple stood upon the Temple Mount. But then there was a return. The Jewish people returned to Israel, and we rebuilt the temple. The second temple was built by Zerubbabel. It was enlarged by Herod, and it was visited by Yeshua. It lasted from 516 BC to 70 AD. Now, Solomon's platform was still there after the Babylonians destroyed the temple. So the second temple was built in the place, in the exact same location as the first temple was, only it was not as grand as Solomon's temple. And here's an illustration by an artist. Again, we don't know what that temple looked like, but here we have a very modest temple constructive, and that is totally consistent with what Scripture indicates. This is the first version of the second temple. It'll go through a total remodeling when Herod gets there. But we know the original temple built by Zerubbabel was not as grand because of what we read in Haggai 2:3. Haggai says, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory?" So he's speaking about the older folks that have returned after the exile, and there's not a lot of them, but there's some that were very young when Solomon's temple was in its glory, and they remember it. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? Solomon's temple, in other words. And how do you see it now? What is it like now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? They wept because this temple, this rebuilt temple, was not nearly as grand as Solomon's temple. Now, over the years, the Temple Mount was expanded. The Hasmoneans put this extension to the south, this red extension to the south, and they built the porticos around the temple and or around the platform and a bridge to it. So the temple platform did receive some modifications. But then along came Herod, and King Herod did it up big. All the green there is the extension of the Temple Mount. He extended to the south, he extended it to the north, and he built massive porticos and massive buildings on the temple mount itself, and he remodeled the temple into a grand, amazing structure, one of the wonders of the world. Now here is an artist's representation of what the supporting understructure of the temple platform may have looked like. You can see Mount Moriah there underneath the structure. It's been leveled off. Here is the outlines of Solomon's temple platform. And then here's the outlines of Herod's temple platform, leveling off the ground so that you have a magnificent temple area. Here's the way it may have looked from the southwestern hill. There's the temple gleaming in all its Herodian splendor in the middle of the Temple Mount. And one of the more amazing buildings is the royal portico to the south. The royal portico to the south. It was quite an amazing bit of architectural grandeur. This is a floor plan of the temple. Herod also added a court of the women. So to the east, there was the court of the women with its buildings. And then you entered the temple area proper through the Nicanor Gate. And this is the temple area proper, the temple courtyard proper. So let's go in for a close-up. Here is the temple itself, and the basic elements are still there. Here is the altar of burnt offering. Here is the laver for washing. And then the front room, the holy place, the veil, and the rear room, the Holy of Holies. And so the Herod's temple followed the exact same pattern, only grander still, even more grand than Solomon's temple. Inside Herod's temple, the pattern is continued. Here is the table of showbread, and then the altar of incense, and finally the menorah. Again, following the exact same pattern as God had described, only now it's much more magnificent and extensive. So this is the Temple Mount from the east. As we look down on, let's fly in with our drone for a little closer look here. As we get in closer, here is the Court of the Women and the Nicanor Gate. Court of the Women and the Nicanor Gate. Let's go in a little bit closer. Here's the Nicanor Gate and the bottom of our picture, and then dominating the picture to the west is the temple proper, the Herodian temple proper. Now, if we do a cutaway, you can see the holy place, the veil, and the Holy of Holies. Again, same pattern being followed, only a very, very grand example. So the second temple was built by Zerubbabel, enlarged by Herod, and this is the temple that Yeshua visited and that we read about in the Gospels. But that temple was destroyed in 70 AD, so let's move down our timeline. And from 70 AD to the present, there has been no temple up on the temple platform. Today, the Dome of the Rock dominates the temple platform. It is an Islamic shrine, and it sits, I believe, in the place where the temple should sit. So there's a picture of the Dome of the Rock, the aluminum dome with its gold coating dominates the area, and Islamic buildings dominate the Temple Mount today. Here you can see the outlines of Herod's temple platform, and again, the Dome of the Rock sitting where I believe the temple probably was located. That's probably the location of the temple right there. All right, let's do another entry on our timeline. There will be a third temple built. It's called the Tribulation Temple. It will be up and running by the middle of the Tribulation period. And we have no description of that temple. But we do have a description of the fourth temple, the millennial temple, the temple that will exist during the kingdom, the 1,000 years of the kingdom. And we get that description from the book of Ezekiel. And artists have done their best to try to take that information and turn it into a drawing. This is the Ezekiel's temple by the ESV Study Bible. And we also learned in Ezekiel 40 through 48 that it sits in a one square mile compound. Ezekiel's temple sits in the middle of a 1 square mile compound, quite a bit bigger than the temple platform today. And here is a drawing of Ezekiel's temple, again by Logos Bible Software, as they struggle to get all that information into a drawing. And again, another Logos Bible Software floor plan of Ezekiel's temple. And I believe this drawing came out of the Jewish Encyclopedia. I can't quite remember where I found this drawing. I believe it came from, I believe I scanned it in from my copy of the Jewish Encyclopedia. And here's another rendition of Ezekiel's temple. All right, so that brings us to our end of our overview, our detailed side trip regarding the temple. And hopefully now when you read about the temple, you'll have a better idea of all that it stood for and a little bit of its history. All right, we were in Isaiah 6:1 before we took our side trip. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe filling the temple. Now let's move on to 6:2, verse 2. The seraphim stood above him, each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. So there appears to be 3 orders of created beings in the heavenly realm. First of all, there'd be ordinary angels, and they don't have any wings. They look like human beings and are often mistaken for young men. Then there's the cherubim. They have 4 wings, and you won't mistake them for a human being. Read Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, and you'll see the cherubim are quite amazing creations of God. And then there's the seraphim, these angels with 6 wings. Now, Revelation 4, 6 or 8 is the only other reference to the seraphim in the Bible. Now, their wings are important. They use their wings in 3 ways. 2 wings covered their face. That means they were shielding themselves from God's glory. That's an expression of reverence. With 2, they covered their feet. That suggests humility before God, because the feet were the most dishonorable part of the body in that thinking, in Middle Eastern thinking around that time period. So they covered their feet in humility before God. And with 2 of the wings, they flew, speaking of their service for God. So the seraphim speak of reverence, humility, and service. Now, what is their service in verse 3? And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So this scene is very, very similar to the scene in Revelation 4, verses 6 through 8. They declare three times the holiness of God and His glory. They declare the holiness of God and the wonder of His glory to the superlative degree. That's the highest degree possible. And the threefold declaration indicates that this is the highest degree possible because three is the number of completeness, having a beginning, a middle, and an end. Here is the article, an excerpt from the article Encyclopedia Judaica, Numbers Typical and Important. And the editors write, three. Of special importance is its use in sacred context. It conveys the idea of completeness, having a beginning, a middle, and an end. So this is complete praise, absolutely complete praise, praise to the highest degree. Now let's talk about the nature of God. They say He's holy, holy, holy. Well, holiness speaks of freedom from all imperfections. He's set apart from all sin and all flaw. No sins or flaws in God. So that's His first characteristic, first attribute of God that we see. And the second attribute is His glory. And what is the glory of God? From the New Bible Dictionary, the most important concept is the glory of Yahweh, the glory of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This denotes the revelation of God's being, nature, and presence to mankind, sometimes with physical phenomena. In other words, the glory of God is the revelation of God's being. And this is also emphasized by Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2, the revelation of God's being. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. So creation is part of the glory of God. So when you see the heavens out there, you go out at night and you look up and see the stars, they're telling you of the glory of God, that He did it. It's the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. God's, the revelation of God's being to man through creation. Now, what are the results of this declaration of holiness in verse 4? And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. So there's two results. First of all, the foundations of the threshold shook, and the temple is filled with smoke. That smoke is a sign of God's presence. It is the Shekinah glory cloud. And the Shekinah glory cloud appeared in all of the temples. Here's the Shekinah in Exodus 40, verses 34 through 38, dealing with the tabernacle. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. There it is. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. So the cloud guided them. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was a fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. So here's that illustration of the glory cloud over the tabernacle. Pillar of fire at night, pillar of cloud by day, guiding the nation, protecting the nation, and affirming to the nation that I am in your midst, that God was in their midst. There it is, the artist's representation of the glory cloud. Now in 1 Kings 8, 10, and 11, the same kind of thing happened with Solomon's temple. And it happened that when the priests came from the holy place, that's the front room of the temple, the priests came out of the holy place, and the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So Solomon's temple was accepted by the Lord as well. Then in Ezekiel 43, we're speaking now of the millennial temple. And the millennial temple will be constructed by Yeshua, and what will happen? And the glory of the Lord came into the house by way of the gate facing toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house, filled the millennial temple. And you know, Herod's temple was also visited by the glory of the Lord. And that was in the person of Yeshua. Yeshua is a form of the Shekinah glory. And he came in and he ministered in the temple courts. So even Herod's temple was visited by the Shekinah glory of God. Only in that, in the first century, it was in the form of a man. Yeshua, he is a form of the Shekinah glory. And in the past centuries and in the millennial kingdom, the Shekinah glory will appear as a cloud. All right, so those are the results from the Declaration of Holiness. Now we come to a problem. The prophet needs to be cleansed. There's an issue here that has to be taken care of, and that's in verses 5 through 7. So Isaiah's sin is brought out in verse 5. Here's the issue. Here's the problem. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So this experience of seeing the glorious divine Messiah, the glorious this divine messianic person, causes Isaiah to see his sinful nature more clearly than ever before. Just like Peter in the boat with Yeshua. When the miracle occurred and the boat was swamped with fish, he said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." When we see God, we realize our sinful nature more clearly than ever before. And he said, "Woe am I, for I am undone." He says, "Oi." Undone. The word undone there means to be put out of existence, to be utterly destroyed. He expects to be vaporized here. And he has several good reasons to expect annihilation. The first reason, I'm a man of unclean lips. You know, the lips of the seraphim were saying, "Holy, holy, holy." But Isaiah's lips were not that clean. He was just a frail human being. So only when one sees God's holiness can he fully see his own sinfulness. So don't compare yourself to others. If you compare yourself to others, you'll always find somebody that's worse than you in one way or another. Only compare yourself to God. Compare yourself to Yeshua. He is our standard of what a person should be, of what a man, a woman should be. All right. The second reason he has a good reason to expect annihilation. I have dwelt with the people of unclean lips. He recognizes his common sin nature that all men have, that all in Israel have as well. We all have unclean lips. And the third reason why he expects annihilation, I saw the Lord, the King. Now those who see God fear instantaneous death. Don't be deceived. If a person actually sees God, they normally fear instantaneous death. And he uses God's personal name here, the Tetragrammaton. It's Yahweh of hosts, Jehovah of hosts. And he did see God here. He did see God in the person of God the Son, the divine Messiah, before he was he put on a body and came as Yeshua in the incarnation. So can we see God? Genesis 32:30. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved." He expected to die, but he had seen a visible manifestation of God in the angel of the Lord. But he expected to die. Now he sees that he's going to live. Judges 13:22. So Manoah said to his wife, "We will surely die, for we have seen God." And again, yes, they saw God in the form of the angel of the Lord, a visible manifestation of the Lord. Judges 6:22-23. When Gideon saw he was the angel of the Lord, he said, "Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." The Lord said to him, "Peace to you, peace to you. Do not fear, you shall not die." That's a typical reaction of somebody who sees the incarnation of God, a visible form of God. And so his sin issue has to be taken care of, and so it's atoned for in verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven." So Isaiah's sin is cleansed with a coal from the altar. This is the altar in heaven. Now, the altar was a place of sacrifice, so blood is still the means of atonement. Don't be confused here. You don't get atoned by a burning coal these days. It's the blood of a sacrifice. A worthy sacrifice has to die in place of the sinner. And of course, that worthy sacrifice is Yeshua. It's his substitutionary, sacrificial, vicarious death that provides cleansing from sin today. And so they took a coal, the seraphim took a coal from the altar and touched Isaiah's lips. This is where the conscious awareness of his sin was most prominent. He was consciously aware of his sin through his words. And the result, the iniquity is taken away. A better translation might be turned aside. The sin was covered up or atoned for or turned aside, but that's as far as the Old Testament revelation could go. It won't be until the Messiah dies for sins that they can be removed. They're only covered here, they're only turned aside here. With Yeshua's substitutionary sacrifice, they are absolutely removed. So the word used here is tekupar. It's a form of kafar, which means to cover. And we get words such as kippurim, yom kippur, and kippah from this word. Now let's take a quick look at what the book of Hebrews says about all this. The writer of Hebrews states, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." We need a better sacrifice than a piece of coal from the altar, than the burning body of a bull or a goat. We need a better sacrifice than that to take away the sins. "By this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Yeshua HaMashiach," Jesus the Messiah, "once for all." Yeshua's sacrifice is the final sacrifice. "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin." That's why they had to be offered over and over again, because they can only cover over sin. They can only turn it away. They couldn't take it away. And then in verse 14, "By one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." So Yeshua is the better offering, and his offering takes care of the sin issue, past, present, and future. Let's see. Did I finish up that note? Yes, I did. All right, then we come in verses 8 through 10 to the prophet's commission itself. We begin with the call and the response in verse 8. First of all, the call. "Then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?'" So this could only come after he had been cleansed of his sin. And in this statement, we see not only the fact that God is a unity, "Whom will I send?", but also that he's a plurality, "Whom will go for us?" There's an implication here of plurality in the Godhead. There's an implication here of compound unity in the Godhead, or complex unity, whatever you want to call it. It doesn't prove it, but this is part of the revelation that when all brought together, part of the revelation in the Old Testament, when all brought together, very much shows there is plurality in the Godhead. For example, Genesis 1:26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness.'" Well, some interpret that as he's speaking to his heavenly court, the angels surrounding him. "Let us make man in our likeness." But mankind was not made in the image of angels, nor were we made by angels. The very next verse confirms that. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. So what is this "Let us make man in our image and our likeness" indicate? Okay, it indicates compound unity in the Godhead. A conversation between Father, Son, and Spirit, as we know now. Remember, we were only created in the image of God and by God. Okay, the response is in verse 8. "Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" The statement he makes is one word, hineni. Hineni, it's a response of submission and service to God. And Isaiah is in good company with that response. Genesis 22:1, "Abraham. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Hineni, here I am.'" And then in chapter 22, verse 11, "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, And he said, Avraham, Avraham. And he said, Hineni, here I am. Pays attention to God. Jacob, Genesis 31:11, the angel of God said to me in a dream, Jacob. And I said, Hineni, here I am. Genesis 46:2, God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Hineni, here I am. And then Moses, Exodus 3:4, when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moshe, Moshe. And he said, Hineni, here I am. So Isaiah is in good company with that response. Some heroes of the faith made the same response, and we should as well. And then he's given a commission in verses 9 and 10. Basically, Isaiah is told to go and have an unsuccessful ministry. You know, they're not going to tell you that in Bible school or seminary, are they? Go and have an unsuccessful ministry. So the declaration of inability, this begins with the declaration of inability to understand in verse 9. He said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive, keep on looking, but do not understand. Now this statement, verse 10. Let me go on to verse 10 here. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, otherwise they may see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. So go and have an unsuccessful ministry. The nation will be hardened in verse 10. Now this is a very interesting verse here because it's in a chiastic arrangement. I want to familiarize you with this term because it's something you need to look for in the Bible, because this is a common construction in the Bible and help you understand what's being said. It's called parallelism, or in a chiastic arrangement. Parallelism is a repetition of statements for emphasis. So we begin with statement A. God talks about their hearts. Then he talks about their ears in statement B. Then he talks about their eyes in statement C. And then he backs out of that outline. So we've outlined the three statements God has made, but now we back out of it. He speaks of their eyes, point C. He speaks of their ears, point B. He speaks of their hearts, point A. And when it is when the scripture is diagrammed in this manner, it kind of looks like the Greek letter chi. And so that's why it's called a chiastic arrangement. Chiastic. It can be one, it can be two, three, four, five items. It doesn't have to be just three, as I have here. It can be as little as two or more than that. But it looks like a Greek letter chi. So what is the commission? Their hearts are insensitive, their ears are dull, their eyes are dim. And now we back out of that diagram explaining the result of the insensitive, dull, dim hearts, ears, and eyes. The eyes are spiritually blind, the ears experience spiritual deafness, and the hearts spiritual confusion. And the reason, go and tell them all this and harden themselves, otherwise they might return and be healed. So those are the results, spiritual blindness, spiritual deafness, because they are constantly hardening themselves. Continually hardened. Hardening by men leads to hardening by God. You know, at some time, God will move to punish sin. He's a very, very patient and loving person, but he will not tolerate sin forever. He draws a line in the sand, and if we keep hardening ourselves continually, we'll pass over that line in the sand, and then he will harden us, and judgment will come. Judgment will come. And so the judgment is described in verses 11 through 13. So now we move from the prophet's present time with the commission into the first coming. Into the first coming. And the first aspect of judgment is depopulation of the land, verses 11 and 12. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Now, this describes the first wave of judgment. Now, the context, let's talk about the timing again here. This can refer to some time other than the Babylonian captivity. The context and ancient Jewish understanding allow us to place the fulfillment of this statement after the Babylonian captivity. So we're describing here the first wave of judgment. The land will be desolate and without inhabitant. So the inhabitants will be removed far from the land. This began in 70 AD. It was the second phase of this desolation was completed in 135 AD. With the 70 AD was the first Jewish revolt, and many inhabitants removed from the land. But in 135 AD, the second Jewish revolt was destroyed, and the land was desolated. And this was done by the Roman Empire. And by the way, the Roman Empire is just being founded right now. This is the significance of the date we mentioned in chapter 6, verse 1. The year King Uzziah died, 759 BC, was the approximate time that Rome was being established on the banks of the Tiber River. So Rome will do the deed here. But even though the inhabitants are scattered out of the land, there will be a return of the remnant in verse 13. So we're in the first coming in verses 11 and 12. In verse 13, we move actually into the end of the tribulation period and the return of the remnant. Now, two judgments is the key to understanding this section of Scripture. And these two judgments will be developed in chapter 11, verses 11 through 16. So hang in there with me, and you'll see why we place this in the far future rather than the Babylonian destruction. So this describes a second wave of judgment that will be fulfilled later than 70 AD. And a remnant of Jews will return, and the present return from the dispersion is the fulfillment of this phrase. But this return will also be eaten up in judgment, and the judgment there will be the Great Tribulation, which will again be carried out by the Roman Empire. But the remnant will be like the felled terebinth or the oak, which still has life in it and can sprout again. It will sprout to life and grow again after this second wave of judgment, and the holy seed will regrow into a tree. And this is the millennial kingdom. This is the millennial kingdom. And notice it's the holy seed. All Israel will be holy at that time. Now, the rabbis do place this verse in messianic times as well. Isaiah 6:13. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning. That's that second bit of judgment. Like a terebinth or oak whose stump remains when it is felled, the holy seed is its stump. Again, this is the return of the remnant, and the seed will be holy when this return occurs. Now, the Babylonian Talmud in Ketubot 112b states, Rabbi Jeremiah ben Abba stated, in the generation which the son of David will come, there will be prosecution of scholars. When I repeated the statement in the presence of Samuel, he exclaimed, there will be test after test, for it is said in Scripture, and if there be yet a tenth in it, it shall again be eaten up. The rabbis do feel that this is part of messianic times, because a footnote after the word son of David in the Sanchino edition of the Talmud reads, the Messiah. The son of David there is the Messiah. When the Messiah comes, there'll be prosecution of scholars. So they place this in messianic times as well. Well, Isaiah has finished his explanation of the right and authority he has to prophesy against Judah and Jerusalem. First of all, he says that he volunteered to talk about certain themes and speak for God. This is what I'll be talking about. I'll be talking about God, chapters 1 through 5. And then he received the call to prophetic office. God commissioned him to embark on an unsuccessful and discouraging work. the work of pleading with Judah to return to God. But Judah would harden themselves and harden themselves and harden themselves. But now we move on to chapter 7 through 66, and we get an explanation of these themes. Now we'll study the detailed elaboration of Judah's future and Judah's call to return to God. Now this is a good time to do a drash. We'll close our class with an application dealing with the section of Scripture from chapter 5, verse 8 to chapter 6, 13. And the theme I chose was Hineni. Behold, here I am. I thought it was a very appropriate theme. There might be other themes, one that you might choose, but I liked Hineni. Why? Because I saw in the Bible that Isaiah was willing to serve God even though it meant a frustrating, unsuccessful ministry with very little fruit or reward. Hineni, here I am, send me. And he received a big job, a big, discouraging, difficult job. Well, let's apply this to ourselves as well. Let's think about ourselves here. Are we willing to be available to God for a task that he might give us to do, he might have for us to do? Now, he probably won't send us to a nation to proclaim his program for that nation, but he may want us to go to those in our neighborhood. There are many jobs available in God's program. There's no unemployment problem in God's program. You can find work serving him if you're willing to volunteer. You can serve in your church. Hineni, here I am. You can help your neighbors and your friends in their spiritual and physical struggles and needs. There's always a need next door. You can even go overseas as a missionary. Who knows? But the opportunities are endless. God simply wants available workers like Isaiah. Hineni, here I am. So let's write something down. Perhaps you could write down one area where you feel God will be asking you to volunteer. Is there an area that God has touched your heart? Working in your church? Working somewhere else? Being his hands and his feet in the world around you? To be a bright and shining light to those who need to see the light? Perhaps you could write down one area where you feel God may be asking you to volunteer. And then, let's put it into action. Let's just not make it intellectual. Try to write down something practical you can do to get busy in that area. What can you do to put your rubber to the road and actually serve in that area? Okay, just some thoughts that come from the term Hineni. Hineni, here I am. All right, well, we're out of time. I've only got a couple minutes left. So we'll begin next session with the book of Emmanuel, chapter 7, verse 1 to chapter 12, verse 6. So we'll pick up that topic as we move into the explanation of the themes that Isaiah was talking about. So thanks for being our students. Thanks for being in our class today. Again, Lehitha Ot. We'll see you in our next session.